Morning, everybody. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brethren, I may say confidently to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now in the name of your Son. We thank you for your word. And I pray that you would do for us today what you did for them when Peter preached this sermon on Pentecost, that you would pierce us to the heart. May we be convicted today, and may your word go forth and achieve the purpose for which you send it. I ask that you would give Jim wisdom and knowledge that is not his own,
and that we would hear from you through him today. Raise him up, give him the words to say, Father. I pray you would give him boldness, and may we hear the gospel preached clearly today. May you receive honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Last week we looked at the humility and humiliation of the incarnate Son of God. I thought that was a much needed reminder that we needed to hear, to think of him humiliated. So everything he did was for our good and for our salvation, and it just cut against what people would think that the Savior would be. And it was surprising to the people in his day. In fact, the apostles, they were all shocked that he would allow himself to be humiliated the way he was. That apparently is what offended Judas Iscariot, and why Judas Iscariot was easily turned to betray him. This wasn't how it was supposed to work out. Well, if you talk about his humility and his humiliation, you ought to talk about his exaltation. And our response to his exaltation, which is a word called exaltation with a U instead of an A, exaltation. How should we respond? We should be those who exalt him. And we'll talk about that throughout the message today. But the title of the message is The Exaltation of the Risen Christ. He was not exalted until he was raised from the dead. When he was raised from the dead, then the Father exalted him. That was the perfect proof that he had been obedient as the Father had sent him to be. When we think about exaltation, we look around to celebrities, maybe our favorite sports hero or maybe your favorite political hero, and you see a lot of self-exaltation, tooting your own horn, building yourself up. You can see it all the time. I used to be known for being one who tooted my own horn quite nicely. I've told you the story before, the teacher that wrote on my paper, "You're the most conceited child I've ever had." And I thought, wow, that's awesome. Then I looked and found what the word meant. In my ordination, when I was ordained at College Park and Kimber was the pastor up there, he gave me some wise counsel on the day of my ordination. He said this, "Remember this, promotion comes from the Lord. Never, ever promote yourself. Ever." We look at Jesus and we see it's perfectly true. Just what Kimber taught me was promotion comes from the Lord. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where we'll camp for a little bit this morning before we move on, we're going to see that it was God who exalted the Son. It wasn't the Son who exalted himself. He did great things, but as Dave read, miracles that were performed by the power of God. Christ himself was submissive to the will of the Father in every way. And one thing about it, when we see Jesus, he's not exalted without first being humiliated or humbled. As you've heard this before, I'm sure it's famous among the Reformed Christians, is they'll say this saying, "The cross before the crown, the cross before the crown." Jesus came for the cross, and the crown came second. Again, that was very difficult for people to understand. You're the Son of God. Satan even tried to tempt him with this. You're the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread. In other words, do something great because you have the privilege. Well, if you remember, when we think about Jesus and we reflect on his humiliation and his humility in verses 5 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2, it's where we see him, God in the flesh, God and fully God and fully man. But yet we see that he set aside his pre-incarnate glory and veiled that glory, concealed it in a body like yours and mine. There was nothing, Isaiah chapter 52 tells us, there was nothing in his appearance that would attract us to him. Now on the Mount of Transfiguration, of course, when Peter and John and James saw the glorified Savior, the transfigured Jesus, they were in awe because they saw his a touch of his glory. But that was just for a moment, because most of the time, what people saw was just an ordinary Jewish man. He looked like you and like me. But Jesus Christ is exalted because he first humbled himself. When we think about worship and we worship him, you have to think about the strength and power, the meekness of the Son of God to humble himself. As it says in verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he did not go around tooting his own horn. I am the Son of God. You will listen to me. He didn't do that. It says in verse 7, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Not as a son, but as a servant. This very Son of God, taking the role, the position of a servant. No self-exaltation, no self-promotion, but condescending to become what would be the last person you would ever expect to become the Savior of the world. One who made himself a servant. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We should be so thankful when we think about the humility of Christ and even his humiliation, because that became for us our very salvation. Chapter 2, verse 8 in Philippians, and I know this is a review of what we did last week, but I think it's essential to understand the exalted Christ, to be reminded of his humility. His purpose in coming in a human body was not for his own gain, not for his own well-being, but for us. He came in a human body, the fit sacrifice for our sins. He came to die on a cross. Can you imagine your life purpose being to come to die? Most of us would never think like that. I think the Apostle Paul became comfortable with that as he followed the Lord more and more and more. And he saw that suffering was part of the Christian life. If you're going to follow Christ, you will suffer. And I think he got to the point of saying, if I must die, I must die. And I'll do it for the glory of God. But Christ came explicitly to die for his people, for their sins. It was an act. His coming into flesh was an act which was in accordance with the Father's perfect will. It says in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. This was according to the Father's will, and we know this because it says in verse 9, therefore God exalted him. His obedience unto death was according to the Father's will, his good pleasure and will. John chapter 6, verses 38 through 39 say, Jesus says, for I came down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. He doesn't say, I came to die on a cross in those verses, but his life and the Gospels proclaim it, and the epistles clarify it, and his actual work on the cross proves it, that it was first salvation, first came through the cross, where he bore our sins in his body, that I shall lose none, and that work began at the cross. He claimed them, you could say, his apostles and those who followed him on earth, the Lord claimed them when he walked on earth. But he secured them and all who would believe upon his death on the cross. It is first the cross, then the crown, when he says, but I will raise them up at the last day, indicating that he himself would be raised from the dead as well. This was the Father's perfect will. And Jesus emphasizes his submission and his obedience to the Father's will concerning his role as the Redeemer of God's people. And remember that, never forget it. As much as we become familiar with who Jesus is, never forget his work on the cross, his death to die on the cross was his work. Why he came in the flesh, to redeem us, to purchase us from our slavery to sin and death. It was an act when he came in the flesh. It was an act in accord with that of the perfect substitute. He did for us what we had to do. What did we have to do? If you think about it, God demands perfect righteousness and perfect holiness to do everything right in relationship to God and man, to love God and to love man, to love your neighbor, and to do it perfectly. No one could do it. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 the reason for that, because when Adam sinned, all sinned. When Adam sinned, death came into the world through sin. And sin is the plague that has hampered humanity and kept humanity from knowing God. Unrighteousness. But Christ came as our perfect substitute to take our place. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous." He's the perfect substitute. Can you imagine? We have to imagine it. We have to think about it. Christ the righteous dies for us in our place. Romans 5, 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." A perfect substitute. His loving act of substitution was in accord of a perfect sacrifice for our sin. He substituted himself. He took our place. But how did that become effectual? Through his shed blood. A sacrificial death. It would be one thing if he just lived perfectly righteous, which he did, as our substitute, completing the law, fulfilling the law, keeping righteousness perfectly. That would have been wonderful. But there needed to be a penal substitution. Someone had to pay for the sin. Your sin. The very things that you are ashamed of when you're embarrassed by your temper or your lust or your greed. You could say, well, Christ did it perfectly and I look to him, he kept it perfectly, but that doesn't take care of the problem that you have to pay. But Christ is that perfect substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. John puts it beautifully in chapter 1, verse 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, which we already read. We read chapter 3, but here's chapter 1. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot." A perfect substitutionary sacrifice, one who paid the price for our sins. And as a result of that, Christ suffering, the Father was well pleased. Can you think of other times in Jesus' life when you got to hear those words? "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." You can think of his baptism. The Spirit came down like a dove. The voice from heaven confirms his love for his Son. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of God thunders, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love. Listen to him." You think, oh, he had the Father's approval, but Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 go a step further and say it's because he died that God puts the exclamation point on his exaltation. Verses 9 through 11, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God so loves His Son and the work He did in perfect obedience to the Father's will that He exalted Him. Those words, God exalted Him to the highest place, is where we'll camp the rest of the day. God highly exalted Him because of, or therefore God exalted Him because of His substitutionary, sacrificial death. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 say, after He had provided purification for sins, so after His work on the cross was finished, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Listen to Mark in his gospel. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was taken up from them into heaven, and He sat down at the right hand of God. No one can sit at the right hand of God unless God exalts him. God exalted Christ. Peter preached it. Dave read about Peter's message when Peter preached. It's the message that people need to hear today about an exalted Christ who first was humbled. He humbled himself. He was humiliated. Yet he was the perfect sacrifice. He accomplished the will of God. So go back to Acts chapter 2, if you would. And we're going to hear Peter's preaching concerning the exaltation of the risen Christ. This becomes a pattern for everyone preaching today. Remember, we kind of talked about it last week, but if we keep at Christmas time, if we keep the story limited to a little plastic Jesus that we take out of a box and we put in a manger and we gather around once a year to go, oh, baby Jesus, we've totally missed the point. Totally missed the point. You have to look at that baby and say, this is God's grand entrance, in a very humble way, a grand entrance into humanity, leading to the cross, paying our sin debt, leading to His exaltation, which gives us an eternal hope in Him that His work was sufficient. And Peter preaches this in Acts chapter 2. And he exalts the risen Savior. Now, he doesn't exalt Him. I should correct that. It's the Father who exalts Him. Peter is exalting Him in that he's making a big deal out of who Jesus is, the risen Christ. We'll just skip forward to verses 29 through 31. And 29 through 31 is in response to what Peter just preached as he quoted from Psalm chapter 16 in verses 25 through 28 concerning the risen, the promise that David prophesied, the resurrection from the dead. And then Peter says in verse 29, I can tell you, David, our patriarch, is still in the grave. His body still lies entombed. I promise you that. He's there to this very day. That's not what this prophecy was about. The prophecy was about the Messianic King who had come to save His people from their sins. So we look at verse 30. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would raise one of his descendants, place one of his descendants on the throne. Verse 31, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. The resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 16. The resurrection was proclaimed by Peter in verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Now, history proves, and many people have pointed this out before, their eyewitness testimony is valid. If you saw an event happen of major proportions of some sort, and you were an eyewitness and you know what you saw, and let's not make the stakes your death, but let's make the stakes you lose your job if you're wrong. Now, you know, this is your opportunity, your boss might say, to back away from that eyewitness testimony that you've just shared with me. Change your mind and keep your job. Because if you hold to that testimony, if you want to stick with that story you're telling me about what you saw here in the business, whatever, you can name whatever it was, financial irresponsibility, some fraud or cheating going on, or issues between employees, and they say, change your story or lose your job. But you knew what you saw was true. What would you do? Well, if you have integrity, you wouldn't change your story. Say, come what may. The apostles stuck to their story. Witnesses that saw Christ stuck to their story. He's raised from the dead, knowing that it would certainly mean suffering and death. So Peter is not, he's preaching on Pentecost, but over the next several years, his life, his testimony never changes. And he dies a martyr for the cause of Christ. But Christ is exalted. What does exalted mean? Maybe you say, what does exalt mean? You get the idea that it has to do with being high and lifted up. Jesus was ordinary. He was humble. There was nothing in his appearance to attract us to him. There were miracles and signs that people say he must be from God. How do we know for sure? He raised from the dead, and God was pleased to exalt him. And look what Peter says. He includes that verse from Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he says, this has happened. Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning now. He is exalted. And we have to remember, the exaltation of Christ is not the exaltation of a spirit being, but the exaltation of a bodily resurrected man who is fully God and fully man. The bodily resurrected Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And Peter says, I tell you this in verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We can't go on without mentioning the rest of the story. The implications, if Jesus Christ is Lord and Christ, it has an eternal, what's the word? It has eternal implications for you. If he is the risen Savior, and if the claims Scripture makes about him that he is both Lord, that is sovereign, he rules over everything, and he is the Christ, then you have to do with him when it comes to your eternity. And to ignore him and to say, yes, I have heard stories about him, but I don't believe him. I don't believe the stories. I'm willing to stake my eternity on my belief that he is not the Christ. Peter's pleading with these people. God made him. The one you crucified, the one who paid the penalty for your sin, all of it, God made him both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, says the people, the large group of them, were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? They at least were awakened to the fact that to ignore him and to write him off would mean certain doom for their eternal soul. And that lots of people today, people all around about us, will say, I just don't know if I go for that. There's so much evidence in Scripture. There are eyewitnesses to the resurrection Christ. There are billions of people since him, I'm going to say billions, who have trusted in Christ. He's transformed their lives and transferred them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Don't leave here today. If you don't know him, don't leave here today without hearing clearly. This one that you crucified, God has raised him up and made him both, exalted him to be both Lord and Christ. Jesus said about himself after his resurrection, his exaltation, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. A declaration of sovereignty. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Peter was proclaiming Christ, the resurrected Christ, that he is the risen Christ is exalted. Paul shifted the focus of preaching, I think, to the sovereignty of God. When you hear Paul's preaching, you hear over and over and over, such as Philippians chapter 2, that he is the sovereign. Jesus Christ is exalted as the sovereign. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, and I think this is a good end of the year message, by the way, because we need to be reminded of who he is. Paul preaches the risen Christ is the exalted sovereign, the Lord over all. And Paul preached it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, talking about the resurrection, we'll go back to verse 19 part of it, that power, that is, this incomparably great power of his resurrection, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. That's the exaltation of Christ. God exalted him to the highest title. There's no one above him in authority. He's the highest authority. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has, his sovereign authority extends over all things, over every realm of life, over your life. He is sovereign over you. How many of us have said, no, it's my life, my choices, I'll do what I want. Sure you will. But you'll give an account to him who is the sovereign authority over your life. What did you do with me? He is the resurrected, universally reigning Christ. He's God's gift to the church. When we see verses 22 and 23, Paul makes that perfectly clear. He says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Everything. He is God's gift to the church. His sovereign rule over everything is for the benefit of the church, his body. Jesus fills his people to the full. John chapter 1, in his prologue, John says, here he came, full of grace and truth. Why? Because he needed it? No, but because we needed it. Everything Christ is and does and has done and will do is for the church. It's hard for me to even wrap my mind around that, but I just see what the Scripture says. The head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We don't see it. But if we could see what God sees in Christ through the church, the fullness of Christ fills the church globally. Wouldn't you like to be a part of that? Wouldn't you like to be a part of that, being aware that this little body of believers is part of that expression of the fullness of God in Jesus Christ in the world in which we live? We don't have to try to be something we're not. We don't have to try to do great things. We need to be faithful. We need to be trustworthy. We need to exalt Christ ourselves and hold Him up, lift Him up, exalt Him as this little body, and let Him do with us what He will. We don't have to be ever afraid. I was talking to Teresa, so oftentimes the worst words that can come out of a Christian's mouth regarding their church is, we're a dying church. That's not what Ephesians says. You're a dying church if you don't exalt Christ. If everything else takes priority and Jesus takes a back seat or second place, you can mark this in the church and in your own life, it will be ruined. But the church, the body of Christ, does not die. I hope that's encouraging to you. His exaltation, that God exalted Him, should deeply humble us to think, what am I doing to exalt Him? It's common for all of us to get really comfortable with people we love and admire. You start following the person that's got the position and the power and the authority, and you start taking them for granted. You think they're just ordinary like me. You follow Jesus around. You read the stories and you say, you know, He's just like me. He's a friend of sinners. I like that. He's very relatable. He's merciful. These things are all true. But never forget, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And you have to do with Him. Even as a believer, you are responsible to Christ for your decisions that you make, the choices you make, and how you live your life every day. Have you heard people say, well, when I get to stand before God, I'm going to give Him a piece of my mind. When I get to see Him, I've got a few questions for Him He's going to have to answer to me. And if you have any idea of the exalting Christ, where He is high and lifted up in your own heart, you're cringing when you hear that. You might have even said, well, I sure have some questions I'd like to ask Him, because I don't understand why He allowed this in my life. And you know you're going to think those things, but let me help ground you a little bit. You'll stand before Him. You will see Him high and lifted up, and your mouth will be shut. Every question you ever had will be brought to nothing. All the answers will soon begin, I'm going to just say it this way, revealed over eternity. And the things that mattered to you on this earth won't matter at all compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ face to face. Psalm 68, verse 2 is a humbling verse. It says, as smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before a fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. The wicked man that shakes his fist and says, God has no power over me, will melt like wax, will be as nothing. Psalm 97, verse 5, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord. Before the Lord of the earth. We were watching a show that I don't really like to watch, but we were watching it anyway. And I found that I picked apart some parts. There, these people, young people, are struggling against dark powers. And they're so filled with rage, and they're calling that dark power that has so much power. They're screaming it, "You coward, you coward." And they're puffing their chest out toward that evil power is evil, but it could squash them like that. And they've got the audacity to rail against it in pride. That seems, you'd say, well, yeah, but it's an evil power. They should rail against it. But how many people railing? Maybe you're railing against God today. Treating the message as though it's half-hearted. But what difference does it make? I'll get around to it when I get older. Your soul is in the balance. Your eternity is in the balance. Romans 9:20. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Well, here's how you and I should respond to the risen King. We'll talk about it now. We see it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. We'll see it in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. So you can look up Revelation chapter 5. How should we respond? We should respond with exaltation. We have exaltation. That is, he is high and lifted up. Exaltation is when we go to him who is high and lifted up. I'll explain it. So exaltation is the act of God when it comes to Christ, the act of God in raising up, glorifying Christ to the highest place of authority in all his splendor and majesty. That's exaltation with an A. Exaltation with a U, exaltation. The exaltation of Christ is the act of all creatures in heaven and on earth and under the earth responding to the exalted Christ with great joy, with triumphant victory. I would say, too, with great humility because of his achievements and his victory. It's your response to him. He's exalted. Your response to him should be of wonder and awe. It should be of amazement all the time. When you start feeling familiar with him, like, Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for all you've done for me. Thank you for everything. You just kind of mumble words off your lips. Stop. Stop. And just think, God exalted him. You are to exalt him. Recognize who he is. Remember who he is. Live your life accordingly. Live with some fear. Most of us, if we took a survey, we would say there's, in our day and age, we agree with what the scripture says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Have you said with your own lips, it's my life? It's my life. Friend, let me tell you, a life that's a life of exaltation is a life that's going to say it's his life. It's his life. This is his. Do you live like that? The right response to the exalted Christ is, you're no longer your own. Paul says you were bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. He owns you. You can't. You're going to say those phrases, it's my life. But let him transform you. Your thinking to where you're thinking, it's his life. This counts for him. And I'm happy. He's worshipped right now in heaven Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. I'm not going to take the time to read all these, but I'll read part of it anyway. Look how the description of who's worshiping him. I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000s, myriad upon myriad, uncountable number of angels that are falling before him, encircling the throne, the living creatures and the elders, in a loud voice saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And evidently they do this all the time. You say, "Well, that'd be boring to me." That's just because you're in a body that is torn between my life attitude and his life. These understand who governs all. In heaven they worship him. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped again and again and again and again and again. Our response to the exalted Christ has to be exaltation, where we bow the knee willingly. Everyone will bow the knee. Everyone will bend the knee and fall before him, both believers and unbelievers. Believers will bow with great joy. He's the exalted one. He could kill me, but he doesn't. We should bow before him with reverence and with worship. Along with the great joy. Reverence means with great fear. But understanding in that great fear, there's great joy. And then finally, our response ought to be, our exultant response should be, trust and obedience. If you truly, truly believe he is the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords, trust and obedience should mark your way. I'm convicted by this, but I'm glad to hear it. I'm glad to be reminded of who is Jesus Christ. Yes, he's the friend of sinners. Yes, he's merciful and patient. He's our great high priest. He intercedes for us. He feels for you. But he's also the King of Kings, who's calling you and me to trust him and obey him. You say, "Well, what do I got to do? What is this trust?" Let's make it simple. The one I could think about was Matthew chapter 28. He says to his disciples, "Go. Go into all the world, proclaiming me, proclaiming the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Make disciples, teach them what I taught you. Go." That's trust and obey. He meant it when he said go, and he means it when he commands us to love one another. So it's very simple, I think. Go, go. Do what he says to do in his power and love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. He didn't command much more beyond go and love. Would you think about that as you consider who he is? High and lifted up. He is exalted. Will you exalt him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. It's powerful. There's so perfect life in it. Help us that we would surrender our lives to you and declare it to be your life, to do with what you will. We pray that you glorify yourself today. In Jesus' name, amen.